Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your goodness and your mercy, thankful for giving us this high privilege to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will grant us the concentration that we need this evening to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we'll be here for the next few more weeks, I believe. Now, it reads, beginning from verse 13, it reads, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you have to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, said to the Israelites, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now the message we derive from Moses' initial response to his commission from God to serve as his agent of deliverance of Israel from Egypt is one of responsibility and assurance. Now this message we indicated is this: carry out God's instruction to you because he is with you. But you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. Now we indicated there are two major assertions derived from the passage that we're considering, or that we're about considering for expanding our message. Now the first major assertion that we considered in our last study is that you must obey God's instructions, although you may have a sense of unworthiness or inadequacy. Of course, your sense of inadequacy should never lead to discouragement, knowing that God is gracious with you and in his mercy or goodness will enable you to carry out his instruction. So we continue now with the second assertion. A second major assertion is that you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. It doesn't look very simple, but it's complicated. That you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. Now this second assertion is based on the second question of Moses to God, who commissioned him with respect to his identity. Now Moses' second question is given again in verse 13 when he says, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Now there is an assumption by Moses, for the sake of his question, to go to God in this case, that he will go to carry out his instruction of serving as God's agent of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, since he had received an assurance of God's help and protection when he does that. Now the assumption though is probably one that is based on the fact that God's instruction will be obeyed. Now we say this because the word suppose of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that is often used as a marker to liven a narrative or to change a scene or to emphasize an idea or to call attention to detail so that it may be translated something like, "Just look with that voice," or "hear," or "there," or "now." These are some of the meaning of the Hebrew word. However, in our context, the word has the meaning if, to indicate that the sentence, I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, is a conditional clause. A conditional clause. Now, this conditional clause is not one that conveys an action that is probable, but one of certainty. In effect, Moses is not merely saying something like, in the event that he goes, or on the assumption that he goes, but he puts the conditional statement in such a way that he was sure that he will go, although still hesitant about the commission he has received. Now, despite Moses' reluctance or his feeling of unworthiness to carry out God's instruction, but with God's assurance of being alongside of him, he was sure that his going to Egypt was a concluded fact that we even may translate the Hebrew word with the word when and not if. In other words, when. In other words, Moses said something like, when he goes to Israel, instead of if he should go, because he is going. Not like I've explained to you, when it is the decree of God, no human being has a choice. If God says that's what it's going to be, you're going to do it. And as I've said many, many times, it's better for us to do it willingly. You can do it, kicking and fighting, but you do it. Now, Moses realized that when he goes to the Israelites, he will convey to them that he was sent to them by God of their fathers. Because that is how God identified himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that we have just started recently. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When he says, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, it is true, Moses was convinced that he was before God of his fathers because of his response. But he was certain that the Israelites did not experience God's special presence as he did at Horeb, that they would doubt his story to them. Now, this is one of those things, sometimes I've mentioned it in passing on to some of you. There are things you will expect other believers to be excited when you tell them, and they're not. And that may surprise you. Because they didn't experience what you experienced. And they will understand. They will just say, yeah, okay. But you don't know whether they experienced it. So your enthusiasm for that will be different. The same thing under those who experience God in a first-hand basis can share certain enthusiasm. On the other hand, if you tell other people, oh, they just, okay. But it doesn't move them because they didn't experience what you experienced. So that's what Moses realized. God spoke to me, but this people didn't hear it. So when I start talking to them, they start doubting me. So this is the reason for him to be asking what he's asking. Anyway, it is for this purpose, though, that he asks them his major question of identification of God in the last part of verse 13, when he says, and they asked him, where we're starting, Exodus 3, verse 13, when he says, and they asked me, what is his name? Then, what shall I tell them? Now, the word name is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means name in the sense of proper designation of a person or place or thing, but it has several nuances. The Hebrew word used. The Hebrew word may mean reputation, as that is the sense of the use of the word in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. actually, for the rest of the study this evening. That's really all I'm going to be talking about. Name. What it is. The Hebrew word translated name, I said, can be used with the meaning reputation. Here it is in Genesis 12 verse 2. It says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now see, when the Lord promised to make Abraham's name great, he meant to give him a great reputation. A great reputation. Now that the word name may refer to reputation, may be seen also in the use of the word, the Hebrew word shem, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 reads, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Now, certainly, a good name could not refer to the proper name a person is given at birth, since we cannot say that one given proper name is better than another. That is, you cannot say to me that your name is better than mine. Neither can I say that to you. Furthermore, a good name that is desirable does not mean that a person wants to change his or her name to take another name. The implication then is that there is something else meant in this passage that is desirable. Cannot be named. Even though the word translated name. So what is it then that people desire quite often? What, think about it. What is it that people desire quite often? Is it not reputation or fame? Now someone may say, yeah, it is money. Yes. Why do people want money? Is it not often so that they can be famous or have power? Therefore, the phrase a good name here in Proverbs means a good reputation. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word translated name is actually fame or glory, as it is used to describe Abishai in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 18. It reads, Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Now see, the verbal phrase became as famous is more literally from the Hebrew gained a name. Gained a name, which is an idiom that means a person attained fame, that is, a person became famous. Now, still another meaning of the Hebrew word translated name is memorial or monument. Memorial, monument, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13. Isaiah 55, verse 13 reads, Instead of the thorn bush will grow pine tree. And instead of briars, the morrow will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. See, that phrase, the Lord's renown, may alternatively be rendered something like this: monument to the Lord. Monument to the Lord, as that is the way the New English Translation rendered it. Although really the Hebrew literally says, to the Lord for a name. To the Lord for a name. Now in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 13, the Hebrew word has the meaning of name, but there is more to the meaning of the word as name. And so, we need to explore briefly how the word was used for, really understood among the Semitic people to help us understand Moses' question to God when he asked the Lord the question he expected Israel to ask him, that is, what is his name? So we need to know something a little more about what the Semitic people think about name, so we understand what he's asking. Now, to the Semitic people, name has significance beyond mere identification of a person. Now, to give a name to someone or something is to acknowledge the existence of the person or a thing. It's for this reason that when it is said in the scripture that a person's name is cut off or destroyed, that means the person ceases to exist. Thus, a concerted effort was made in Israel to ensure the existence of a person's family in terms of his name. It is this concept that is expressed in Boaz's statement when he married Ruth, as recorded in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Now, of course, we have to remember the time when, even though some Jews still do that today, but the reason every Jew didn't want his name lost at that time, or really every Hebrew person, is because each person was expecting the Messiah to come through his family until it was finally narrowed down to where it's going to come. So here we have Ruth chapter 4 verse 10 says, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. Now, you see, again, like I told you, they were concerned with how, what your name is, and whether your family name goes on or not. Today, it's really of no concern. In other words, people say, well, I don't want my name to perish. Well, let me tell you one thing from the scripture. Once you depart from this life, you don't know a thing about what's going on in this planet. You could care less anyway, depending on where you are. If you're in heaven, for sure, you're enjoying the presence of the Lord, you can think about the mess going on down here. Because those in hell, that's a different story. Because they're in torture. But the point is, your existence on this planet is with you. You see? Once you depart, whether you have 20 grandchildren and 50 great-grandchildren, none of those matter. Only you. Because that's the only person that's going to be in the presence of the Lord as an individual, so that you don't really care about what goes on here. So when people get so tied up, my family name and this and that, is because they don't understand what eternity calls for. It calls that everything on this planet is ended. There's nothing from this planet that goes into heaven except the soul, which is really not of this planet per se. Anyway, so this is why the Hebrew people made an issue of their family name, that it must be preserved. Now again, like I say, since Christ has come, gone, it is of no significance. Now, name also was used in the scripture to signify the nature or attributes of the person named, especially in connection with God. Now, we see this significance when God identified himself to Moses, but followed his mention of his name with some of his divine attributes, as we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. He reads Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, reads as follows. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and glorious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this passage of Exodus 34 suggests that when the word name is used with God, he may refer to his nature or his divine attributes. Now, this is further evident, still hold on that Exodus 34, it's also evident that his name means it can refer to his character or something about his divine attribute, because we do see that evident in the next passage I'm going to cite to, in this Exodus chapter 34, where God called himself jealous, in Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. He reads, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, of course, the word jealous here is not a word of sin, because it's a word that means, in this, it can mean jealous as a sin, but when it is used to describe God, it has a concept of possession. So, God identifying himself with the name Jealous is his way of stating that he is the only true God who does not tolerate any rivals and so demands complete loyalty or devotion. So the point is that name, when used particularly with respect to God, signifies his nature. In fact, in some contexts, the word name with respect to God may be equivalent to the meaning character, as in the sense of the word in that prayer of prophet Jeremiah, recorded in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7. So what we're trying to keep showing is, yes, name can refer to the character when it pertains to God. Here it reads, Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7 reads, "Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something, for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you. See, the plea of the prophet is for God to do something in keeping with his character, or to preserve his character. Because when he says, for the sake of your name, that's it, for the sake of his character. Of course, though, it could also be understood to mean that the prophet pleaded God to act in accordance with his revelation of himself to Moses. Now, that aside, though, the point is that God's name may be equivalent to his character or nature. That's what we're driving to understand. That name, when it's especially with God, can refer to his character or nature. So anyway, as we have indicated, then name may signify a person's nature or attribute. Now this point is illustrated with respect to human beings. Now thus, Abigail, Nabal's wife, spoke of her husband's name, specifying his character. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. It reads, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent." In other words, Nabal means a fool. I say, the wife is saying to David, don't pay attention to this man. He's a fool. Because he's reflecting what his name says about him. Anyway, it's in keeping with this usage of the name to signify a person's nature or attribute that the word name is used in defining a marker. In Proverbs 21, verse 24. Proverbs 21:24. It reads, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker, is his name. He behaves with overweening pride." So when he says mocker is his name, it's a way to define his character. Somebody who is always ridiculing others, usually is a person caught up in pride. You may not know it. If that's what you do, is, you know, ridicule people a lot of time, you may not realize you're an arrogant person. That's why it's a mocker. Is a person with overweening pride. Now, it is because a name signifies something about a person that the request for a person's name was important in the Old Testament, especially when one encountered the angel of the Lord. Name has importance, has significance. So when the angel of the Lord, who wrestled with Jacob, gave him a new name. Jacob, knowing the significance of a name, wanted to know the name of the one who gave him a new name. As we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 29. Genesis. Chapter 32, verse 29. He reads, Jacob said, please tell me your name. Please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. Now it's also because of the significance of a person's name that Manoah wanted to know the name of the angel of the Lord that appeared to him and his wife, announcing the birth of their son Samson, so that when what he was told came true, then he would know whom to praise, as we read in Judges chapter 13, verse 17. Judges chapter 13, verse 17. Judges chapter 13, verse 17 reads, then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes through. See how they keep asking about name. I mean, you know, these days we use it to identify somebody by name, is this and that. But it had a special significance with people at that time. Now, so the significance of name is important. That's why we also have an explanation to a name in the New Testament. The angel Gabriel gave the significance of the name Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And hold on to Matthew because I'm going to read the another verse in that chapter anyway. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. He reads, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And this is really an explanation of that name, because he will save his people from their sins. So that the name Jesus, which is equivalent to the same Hebrew word Yeshua, he say it means for him, he's going to be one that pays for our sins. Now Matthew also refers to the meaning of the name of Jesus Christ as given by prophet Isaiah, as he quotes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He reads, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, God is among men. God has taken on a human nature. He lives among men. That is Jesus Christ. Also, it should be clear then that with the Semitic people, people do not often give names to people without significance as we do today. You know, people just call any name they want to their children. They didn't do that. There's a thought process when you have this among the Hebrew people, and particularly, it's always a name that has significance. There's something that is saying something about what the person, they hope the child will be, or it may be reflecting the experience of the parents. Or sometimes the name may be a prayer. It all depends on the situation. So it's not only though that a name signifies nature or attribute of a person, but giving a name to someone signifies an act of dominion. If you give a name to someone, and that means it's an act of dominion. Thus, to indicate that a man has dominion over God's lower creation, Adam was given the task of naming animals in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis 2, verse 20. Genesis 2, verse 20 reads, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So, to show that he has dominion over them, that's why he gave them. And I mean, that's when we started Genesis, you recall, if some of you may remember. Now, I didn't make an issue of a woman who got married and refuses to drop the maiden name to take fully the husband's name. Because that shows you have not left your parents, as the Bible says, you must leave them. That means the person has not. And that also may mean the lady has not fully accepted the dominion of the husband over her. Now, you know, people say, well, that's a trivial thing. It's not. Because all these things, they tell a whole lot about what's going on in the soul. In most culture, you know that as soon as it's about the marriage, they take the name of the husband. So when a person still hangs on to the middle name of the family name and attaches the husband, it begs the question whether the person understands what the whole concept of marriage is all about. Anyway, it is in the sense of dominion of parents over their children that is also reflected in Adam's naming of his son, Seth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 reads, "Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." So that's a way to show, yes, dominion of parents over the children. Now, the sovereignty of God over creation is also reflected in his identification of his covenant people by his name, as stated in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1 reads, "But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine." In other words, the name Israel, remember, was the name given to Jacob. Originally, his name was Jacob. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate glory, our parents came and changed it to the name Israel, because that had a significance in God's plan with Jacob, going back to Abraham. Anyway, we have noted the Hebrew word translated name is used in the Old Testament scripture, how it is used as I've described. So, when Moses asked the Lord what his name was, it appears that he did not merely ask for a name to identify him. He may have also meant that he wanted to know of God's nature or the significance of his name so that he will have confidence in explaining to Israel about their God. Now we say that Moses probably was thinking also of the nature of this God, because God not only identified himself, but he gave Moses miraculous signs that should speak to his nature, so that Moses will not only use the name by which God identified himself, but also to demonstrate how powerful this God is through miraculous signs God gave him, which he will have to reproduce once he gets to Egypt. So Moses had given his reason for asking the name of God that appeared to him as the information he needed to identify God to Israel. But why is that? Why is it really though that he will have even asked God to give him his name? Why will he do that? Is it not enough that God had identified himself to Moses as the God of our fathers, or the God of his fathers? That should be enough, right? Well, our immediate context, though, does not supply the answer to these questions. You know, why even go to do that? Isn't the one that's already known sufficient? Nonetheless, though, the scripture provides the answer for Moses' questioning regarding God's identity. There's a reason for that. I see, we have to understand the background of what was taking place at this time. Now, Israel lived among pagans who worshipped different gods, with each god having a name, often with a meaning that's associated with it. Now, this we may deduce from the fact that God forbade Israel from using the names of the gods of the pagans, as we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. Exodus 23, verse 13 reads, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." See, that phrase, "the names of other gods," is an acknowledgement of the fact that pagans have different names for their gods. Now, we indicated, we can deduce from this passage, that the pagans have names they give to their gods, but we know of such names outside of the scripture, from extra-biblical information. Say, for example, the Egyptians, who were at that time in history oppressing the Israelites, had specific names for their many gods with specific meanings. They had the Re God, R-A, just Re God. That means the swift, and it's actually related with the sun. They also had the god Amun, that means the concealed. And they also had the god Pata, that means the revealer. So, it would have been, in this case, it would not have been unusual that Israel, under the influence of the pagan society, would want to know the specific name of the God that sent Moses and the meaning of his name. especially considering their plight. See, when those gods, the pagans give names to their gods, somebody did the name, they give the name God of fertility and so on and so forth. So they know that this God is what we look to get, either to get crop doing well, or for a woman to get pregnant. That, so they go to that idol, whatever it is, and start worshiping. So it's not, it wouldn't be surprised that Israel want to know, what's the name of this God? What is the significance? Can he do what we're listening to him to telling us? So anyway, it's probably because the pagans assigned names to their gods. That was one of the reasons Pharaoh indicated he did not know the God of Israel when Moses confronted him with God's name, as he stated in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Who is the Lord?" Because Moses, when we, you know, by God's grace, we'll get to it. When Moses said, "The Lord sent me, Yahweh." And so Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." You see, Pharaoh knew the names of Egyptian gods. I may have heard of the names of the other gods of their neighbors, but he was not familiar with the name by which Moses identified the God of Israel, with the name Yahweh. And he said, "What is that? I don't know a God by that name." So the point is that it was necessary for Moses to be able to give a specific name to their God who was sending him to Egypt, or to return to Egypt, to be used as an agent of deliverance of the Israelites. Now, there may have also been a personal reason. Moses would also want to know the name of the God who was sending him to return to Egypt. He could have felt that to identify God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is too general. He could have felt that. Now, this is because the God of his fathers, or the patriarchs, have been identified in several ways. Abraham described his God as a God most high. God, or what is, I'm going to give you the way it's written out, is described as El Elyon. El Elyon. E-L, one word, then E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. That's the word most high. That's one of the names of God. El Elyon. Look, it's given here in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. Genesis. Hold on to Genesis, because we're going to look at many passages in Genesis now. Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. It said, "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God most high." The Hebrews say, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. So that's how he described his God, as El Elyon. Now, Isaac, his son, described God as God Almighty. Or what is here, some preacher would say, El Shaddai. That's what it is. El Shaddai. E-L, one word, L, that is God. Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I. Shaddai. That's one name meaning God Almighty. And that is what is used by Isaac to describe his God in Genesis 28, verse 3. Genesis 28, verse 3. He reads here, "May God Almighty," in other words, he will say, "May El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and increase your number until you become a community of peoples." So that's El Shaddai. So, of course, we can understand Isaac's use of the title, God Almighty, in describing his God. For after all, that is the title by which God identified himself to his father Abraham, which we can be certain Abraham used to teach his son of his God. Now, God's identification of himself to Abraham using this title is recorded in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. He reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty.'" That's El Shaddai. "I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." So it is this title then of God Almighty that Jacob used while in Egypt to speak of his God to Joseph, as we also can read from Genesis chapter 48, verse 3. Genesis 48, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me." Again, like the point I made to you, that you shouldn't be discouraged when people don't share your own enthusiasm about what God has done for you, which they should, but just in case people don't, because they don't. You are the only one that experiences. So here, Jacob is saying, God appeared to him. It's personal. He can tell you, God appeared to him. You say, "No, I don't believe you." Now, that's a business. But for him, he knew personally that God appeared to him. That's a personal experience. Consequently, then, we should expect that this title of God as God Almighty El Shaddai, as one well known to the Israelites, probably, because of the influence of Joseph, who probably had instructed his sons about the true God, using this name of God that his father, Jacob, used. Because that's what he would have been raising his children, saying, "You know, so you're born in Egypt, but you're not Egyptians. So your mother is an Egyptian. You're not Egyptians. You are Hebrew people, and we worship a God called El Shaddai." So that's what he will teach them. Hence then, all I'm saying is, the God of Israel's fathers has been given different titles that cannot be taken as proper name. And so, it is possible that Moses wanted one proper name by which to identify the God who was sending him back to Egypt to deliver them from slavery. Now, as we indicated, it's not merely that he wants an identifying name. He wanted something unique in the nature or the character of God that will enable Israel to be convinced of the God who sent him to them. Now this implies, as we have indicated, that Moses wanted something that would convince Israel of the power of this God to deliver them. So he wanted a personal name that had significance with respect to what Israel was facing. In other words, he wants a name that can assure them God is going to deliver you. That's really what he was coming after. Now this really then is simply to say that Moses probably wanted a name with such a meaning that Israel will know immediately that God, that the God who sent him has the power to deliver them in the midst of their oppression. Now remember that the second assertion has to do that you must know the God whose instruction you have to carry out. So in other words, there has to be this personal knowledge, personal understanding of this God. So we contend that Moses was not only wanting a name that identifies God, but that such a name or such identification will speak to God's nature or ability to deliver the Israelites. So it is then our claim that Moses must have had a personal reason for wanting a more specific identification of the God who was sending him back to Egypt for the task assigned to him. Now the implication, this is what we say, that's his personal thing. He wants something by which he can, as soon as he says this is God, and he give that description, then Israel will say, okay, he will have the power to deliver us, just from the name, because they know the importance of name. So the implication of this is this, as we have indicated, that the believer must, or who must carry out God's instruction, that you should have a deep conviction of the nature of this God. You must have a deep conviction of his nature, that the God that you worship. You have to have a deep conviction of his nature. Now it is as you understand the character of this God that you'll be able to be consumed with fear for him, that you will not dare to refuse his instruction to you. If you understand truly what it means that he is almighty, if you truly understand what it means that he is ever, when we say omnipresent, that means he is always present. There's no space in which God doesn't permit. If you understand that, then that should drive some fear into you. If you understand, as we're going to see a lot more next week, we begin to look at what this name actually means. When we begin to see that, you begin to realize that once you begin to understand whom you worship, God who is powerful, God who is merciful, God who is very patient, as soon as you begin to understand all that, then whatever problem you face, you look at them differently. You know that you serve a God who can easily, quietly solve your problem for you, or deal with whatever it is that you're facing. He is a God that can fill your emptiness, your loneliness. He is a God. But you've got to know this God. You've got to understand his character. Therefore, you should do all within your power that God has given you to learn about the God you worship. And that's one of the things we'll begin to look at next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll continue to seek to know the God whom we worship with the goal of honoring and glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.